So I don't know how many of you get email from the church, how many of you look at the email you get from the church, how many of you read it when you get it and look at it, because I'm guilty of ignoring too much of the electronic world in the perspective of those that sent it to me. From my perspective, I'm doing it just right. I don't let it get in the way of my living. But nonetheless, we sent you an email. Maybe we sent you one. If we had your email address on file, we probably sent you one. And today what we're going to do is just talk a little bit about what scriptures we might have used to help guide us through what's gone on in the last number of months. And I'm not restricting that just to things to do with health, but just, I mean, this world's been a little bit of a turmoil, hasn't it? And some of the things that you might be seeing, you might look at it and go, well, that's not good, or, you know, this is terrible. What, you know, what's going to happen now? And things are going wrong and so on. And so just want to take a few minutes and kind of refresh ourselves on what the scriptures have to say and help us to share with one another. I encouraged you, if you had some scriptures that you had used and found helpful, to bring them today. Come on in, Mr. Phil. All right. Good morning. Welcome. So that's what we're going to do today. And I want to start out with 2 Corinthians 10. No, I didn't turn there. I asked you to. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. No, not 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 10. I'll get there. I guess I'm out of habit of doing this too. I look at things on the computer at home, so I just put in the numbers and poof, there it is. So if somebody would be kind enough to read those verses for us, I would appreciate it.
Nevertheless, though we walk in the flesh, yet we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to cast down holds, casting down the imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having ready the vengeance against all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled. Look ye on
We're there. 3 through 5 is what we were looking for. So when we look at 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, what we see there is we walk in the flesh, and that's been very true to us in the last 4 months about since we were together, right? Walked in the flesh. By that, we don't escape our flesh, do we? We're at risk, if you will, from the medical things, and we're at risk from man's futile thoughts and so on. And so that's there. But Paul says our warfare is not of the flesh, and our weapons are not fleshly, but divinely powerful for bringing down of strongholds or fortresses or whatever version yours might say. And look at what we are coming up against and destroying. Speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Have you seen anything in the last few months that might cause you to think some people really don't understand who God is, and what they're promoting might be a little different than what God would endorse? And so we're taking, and here's how we do it. Here is a tool. We take, maybe not a tool, but an objective. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so I don't know how things have been for you. We haven't had the chance to get together and visit and those kinds of things. But taking thoughts captive can be a real challenge. Thinking biblically would be another way of talking about that, wouldn't it? And so thinking biblically is challenging. So before we get into some of the verses that we might use to help us keep our gyroscopes all set and everything stable through events like what we've been going through, let's talk about what those threats are. What are some of the kinds of things that can challenge our thinking or threats to our well-being or whatever you want to say. What's been challenging through the last number of months?
The news.
Okay, but what in the news?
Physical things. The virus,
yes.
Threats.
Okay, so I'm going to put down health.
Health, yeah.
Threats. Can you control who gets the virus?
Yeah.
Well, you can make a difference. But can you guarantee you're not going to get it?
No.
No? Okay. What else?
Rebellion in society. Rebellion
okay.
Against order, I guess you would say.
Society. Rebellion's not a bad word. You could also put down, I don't think this is stretching it from anybody's perspective. I don't know any other word you could use for what happened in some cities. Anarchy. What else?
Specific, I guess you would say, things directed at the church.
Okay.
Having services and stuff. Discrimination. That's a bad word.
Racism. That's the big buzzword.
What'd you say?
Racism.
Yeah, racism's out there in all different forms. What else?
Turmoil.
What's that?
Political turmoil.
I was just going to say, I don't know how else to say this, but I'm going to put down, whoops, that's not a P.
Sorry. You know. Got economic, too, economic problems.
Oh, that's a huge one. Some people were hit very directly, some indirectly, some not much at all in the short run, but we're all going to have the potential struggle of seeing this economy bounce back. If it doesn't, you know, it could be a lot of challenges for us coming ahead.
Idleness.
Yeah. I'm going to put it down this way. Then I think we've seen our society as a whole struggle with that one. I don't think some of the reactions we've seen were as likely outside of stay home, don't interact with anybody. And all you can do is watch TV and news. Okay? So we get the picture. Let's see if there's anything. Oh, here, this one's real. Now, it really didn't hit us here in Emporia, Kansas, but there are places, if you lived them, the streets got dangerous, didn't they?
Yeah.
And they might get particularly hostile, maybe not dangerous, but some other kinds of hostility was directed toward the church. We've already kind of have that up here, but some churches were told not to do things.
Some churches were burned.
You know, and you can, yeah, some churches were burned. You can get on either side of this. I saw a YouTube video last night that I don't know how to verify anything, but he was very frustrated with the wording that Nunes used in California. I don't know if Nunes really did this. I'm not saying it. But even if this is false, just getting it out there kind of tends to put people off, put them in an awkward spot. But he was saying that Nunes said, well, you can go to church, but you can't have over 25% of the people there. And by the way, while you're there, you can't worship.
You can't sing. And
well, but the words that he used was worship.
Film your mouth then.
Well, worship, yeah. So anyway, you know, some of that kind of stuff is kind of weird.
And actually, as a whole, like just the confusion over what is racism and what is worship and what is, you know, it's just mincing words all over.
Well, we have become a society, I'm just going to say an observation, we've become a society that operates out of emotion, not logic. So all we have to say is something that incites emotions and we're right, and logic doesn't play into the game, and that's really making all this very, very challenging. Because if you go really study how emotions come to be, you know, some of us struggle with emotions, and I'm not putting anybody down that's emotional, because that's just part of being human to some extent. But emotions do always come out of truths we believe, even if they're lies we've told ourselves. And so if you can't capture the logic, you can never get the emotions back under control. That's a whole different issue. So just want to get some of those kinds of things that some of us may have had to deal with out there. You know, we kind of thought maybe things were moving in a direction that would be more favorable to the morality that we hold, and now you see all this go on. I mean, those are things that can be hard to take. And so what do we do with that? So I'm going to ask you, I'm going to start the ball rolling, and then I'll give you a chance after we get this one out. We'll talk about this one for about 10 minutes or so, and then we'll see what passages you might have had. I've got some others if you don't have ones to bring up. But I want you to go over to Lamentations chapter 3. It's over there, it's right ahead of Ezekiel and right behind Jeremiah. And in order to get these words really in context, I need to give you some background on Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet sent by God to the Israelite nation, the southern kingdom. He was based in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was his city. Now, the Jerusalem that he went to was the jewel of the southern kingdom. It was really the jewel of both kingdoms. It was a city established by David. It was a city of Salem. But it was on a hill. It has a lot of other historical connotations, and I can't rattle off the top of my head, so I'm not going to start saying them and then say them wrong. But it was a walled city. It was a capital city in both ways of saying the word capital. It was the capital of the southern kingdom. It was a capital of the whole kingdom when David was alive. And it was also a capital city in that it was a mainstay city. It was the New York, probably would be the best way of talking about it, or maybe the Washington, D.C. of that era. And it had some pretty grand things in it. One of the grandest thing it had in it was the temple. And it was something. It was Solomon's temple. It was the first temple built. Wasn't as big as Herod's temple at the time of Christ, but it was significant. And it was their religious center. I mean, it was all of those things. And God essentially charged Jeremiah to be a prophet to come and preach to these people, repent, or destruction is at hand. And when God gave Jeremiah that task, He said, go print, go preach, preach everywhere, preach hard, and nobody's going to respond positively. Wouldn't that be a fun assignment? I'm too human, I guess, because my first reaction would be, I mean, if God says go do this, what should we do? Go do it. Should we question it? No. As a matter of fact, there are some places in the scriptures where God interacted with people like Job and said, why are you questioning me? Who do you think you are? And didn't answer the questions that Job asked him. You could also look at Romans 9 and it's potter and the clay. The clay doesn't speak back to the potter. But I would, in my mind, maybe I would be wise enough to not ask, I don't know, but if they're not going to respond, why are we preaching? You know, why take a task like this? But it was part of God's accountability for the people. And Jeremiah would and did go preach and was heartbroken. He was known as the weeping prophet. It was difficult. It was thankless. They did not respect him. They persecuted him. He went through a lot to preach the message of God only to be rejected. And God also explained to him and had him put it in words that as a result of the people's rejection, they would go into captivity for 70 years. And so Jeremiah would watch this happen. And most of the people were carted off by Nebuchadnezzar, but some went to Egypt. And Jeremiah was one that actually was taken into captivity into Egypt. He watched the temple completely destroyed, watched the walls of Jerusalem destroyed, watched many of his fellow countrymen die. Wasn't an easy time. Jeremiah up until about the 1800s, has always been completely accepted as the author of the Book of Lamentations. It is his recordings crying out to God about how difficult and hard to take he found this situation to be. And we're going to look at, start off with, we want to look at verses 1 through 20. This is the prophet Jeremiah speaking. Yes, we're going to do a little bit of reading here, but we really need to read through these first 20 verses to get his picture. So, I don't care if you read it all, you can stop, somebody else can pick it up, but help me out by, if you're willing, reading Lamentations 3, 1 through 20.
I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walked me about so that I cannot escape. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow, and sent me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughing stock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness, and he has stated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it as bowed down within me.
Okay, let's stop there. So, what's that?
I just read that last word wrong, bowed instead of bowed.
Yeah. So, when you look at this... This is Jeremiah. What is his assessment of his situation?
It's desperate.
Ain't good.
This is tough. So what does he describe there? He describes some feelings, right? How would you summarize or in short words capture his general feelings?
Abandoned.
Bottom of the barrel.
At the bottom.
Despair.
Suffering. So let me ask you another question. Is he taking this personally?
Yes.
He sure is, isn't he? He's got an antagonist, doesn't he? He keeps talking about he is doing things to me. Who's he here?
God.
Yeah. God waits for him like a bear or a lion ready to pounce. God shoots arrows into his bowels, kidneys, whatever, depends on your translation. Well, this isn't a very pleasing picture of life as a believer, as a faithful prophet. It's not a very faithful picture of God. In terms of, I shouldn't say faithful, maybe it's faithful. It's not a very pleasant picture of what it's like to be a servant of God. If this is all we had to look at, we would be rather unsure of the value of following God, wouldn't we? So, of the attributes that you know of God, which one is he describing here?
Righteousness.
Maybe.
Wrath.
Wrath? So, many times when we get caught in a difficult situation, one of the first things we'll talk about is the wonderful sovereignty of God, right? He just described the sovereignty of God. God is doing these things to Israel and him along with Israel. So God's sovereignty, viewed in isolation, is the picture you get here from Jeremiah. Not a very pretty picture. So the sovereignty of God by itself is not a complete picture of God, and if viewed by itself, will lead us, could lead us in some situations to despair. Is he wrong in saying God is doing these things? No. And he knows he's not wrong. He knows that God controls the events of the world. We need to read some more. Let's look at verses. We could keep read the whole rest of the chapter. That's a bit long. I think we'll get the gist of it if we look at verses 21 through 26. Because something happens in verse 21 that is what needs to happen to us when we're going through difficult times. I say happen to us. We need to be a part of making it happen. Lamentations 3, 21 through 26. Somebody read that for us.
This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the person who seeks him, it is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord.
Yeah, and everything he's going to say through the rest of this chapter is praising who God is and what God does for those that follow him. Will we go through tough times in our lives? Does anybody escape tough times? Can they get really tough? You know, in this nation, we may have reached a point where our expectations are wildly unrealistic for what will happen in the world. Just as it probably was for the people in the southern kingdom when Jeremiah brought the message. Now, they'd gone through some tough times. The country had been split into two. There had been internal strife, political strife, but they'd wound up with some southern kings, and the southern kingdom did a better job of following God, protecting themselves, and having a reasonably prosperous existence. You know, there wasn't any reason to rock the boat. And here's Jeremiah indicating that God was going to rock the boat. And, of course, they took it personally that Jeremiah was messing things up and stirring things up. But in this country, we've not seen anything like what we've seen before in our lifetimes, in terms of turmoil politically and what was going on in the health environment. We might have had some of the plague-type stuff in the past. But here is Jeremiah in verse 21 saying, "This I recall to mind." It's back in his control of his thoughts. "This is what I remember. This is the truth I believe in. Therefore, I have hope because the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease." And so when we look at the attributes of God, there, if you want to really do a study on that, there's probably about 30 or 31 that you could distinctly identify. The people have put their efforts into doing that, wind up with a pretty long list. We mentioned some of them here. He does have wrath. He is righteous. He is just. He's also loving. He is gentle. He is long-suffering. He keeps his promises. I mean, you can go down through the list, particularly focusing on words like mercy. God is a merciful God. But at the peak of it all is his love and his care for his children. And so he is a God that we can trust. And Jeremiah comes back then here to trust him in this. Jeremiah effectively did what we saw in 2 Corinthians 10. He took his thoughts captive. And so when we recognize the love that God has for us, along with his sovereignty, things may get dark, but ultimately God will take care of us and raise us up in the last day, if not before. So, what verses might you bring to bear on this period of time? Anybody got any you want to share that you want? This one really is a good one. It helps me keep my thoughts straight amidst difficult times. While you're mulling that, yes, sir.
Well, this may be kind of strange, but I look at Romans 13, and God says that he has put government, or gave it the purpose of keeping order. Okay, and if we look at what our founders said, they basically said, you are the king now. It is your purpose to keep order, which, in the world, gives Christians a purpose, a big purpose, because they are the ones that are supposed to be showing people, Matthew 28, go forth and teach the commandments. So it gives us a big purpose, and as long as we figure or think about our purpose, it takes a lot of our mind off all the turmoil.
So, in trying to flesh that out, so how do you think that, not necessarily Don when I asked this question, how do we carry out, what kinds of descriptive terms would you put on it, how do we carry out our role in society in terms of keeping it in a good place, or doing our part to keep it in a good place? I would quickly go over to Jesus' words about salt and light. When you look at the world Jesus came into, it was not governmentally a pleasant place, was it? You had the Romans occupying Palestine and the rest of the known world, for that matter, or the bulk of it, maybe not all of it, but pretty close. And were they kind to people? No. Was slavery a real issue? Yes, the Roman government, the whole economy of the world ran on slaves. Were people oppressed? Yeah, they just, as a matter of fact, after the crucifixion, we see it very clearly. James the Apostle was beheaded shortly after the church was birthed, and others. I mean, it was not a safe situation from the government. The government didn't protect its citizens. The government wouldn't have been too much different than what we would see in China. Maybe a little bit different philosophy, but technique was similar. You behave or you die. Pretty simple, straightforward equation. Oh, and by the way, if you've got money, it can be ours if we just tell you it's ours now. So they were oppressive economically. And how did Jesus react to all that?
Okay.
He didn't. Yeah, he what he did was, what's that?
I was just going to say he ignored it.
He ignored the government part, but he didn't ignore the problem. Because the problem was who the people were. The problem was they were like sheep without a shepherd, his own words. People that didn't know where to go or what to do. And so he began to teach people. And he said, it's good for you that I go away. Why? When I go away, then the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come. And we see the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of many people. And it was the beginning of the end of a lot of things in society, not because the Christians overpowered the unbelievers physically, politically, militarily, but because the salt and light had come into the world in the influence of people with a different moral outlook than what the Romans and, for that matter, the Jews had. And so, yes, we are to be an influence in the world. We've got to be careful about throwing away our big guns in order to use our little guns. What is the great power that we have been given? the very power of God is part of its description. Well, Romans 1:16. Go to Romans 1:16. This was Paul, previously influential in the Jewish world, and was also a Roman citizen. So his family was influential in the Romans world. Where did Paul go when he wanted to be effective in the community? Somebody read Romans 1:16 for us.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Grecian.
The greatest miracle that could be done in the era of all history is for somebody to be saved in their relationship with God. And Paul says the gospel has the power of God for salvation in it. Our great weapon is the gospel. Now, that's not a pleasing message to many people, so it will also be what we are most oppressed for using. People don't like it when you use powerful tools in their presence, particularly if it attacks who they are, which the gospel does. The gospel says, you've got a problem. All mankind has a problem. It's a big problem. You will stand condemned before Creator God. And you can't fix it. You are deaf and dumb and blind, and your only hope is found in the person of Christ as both Lord and Savior to bring you from a dead stone heart to a heart of flesh that is alive and is redeemed in the eyes of God. And as people are redeemed, they can't live the same way. It won't work. And when they can't live the same way, but instead live a life that is pleasing to God, societies get changed. That's what's happened throughout history. The change hasn't been instant. And in some cases, you could look at the Japanese history. They had a strong Christian contingent for a while, and at some point, somebody came into power and killed them all. Some probably fled. So it isn't always a pleasant thing, but that's how we exercise what we see in Romans. The other thing that we're told in Romans is to respect the government and to live peaceably with all men as much as it is up to us. And so we do have a role to show proper respect for the established government. The sword is not carried vainly. What are some other verses that have helped you?
Deuteronomy chapter 6.
In what way?
In the sense of God created a man, he created a woman, he gave them children, and instructed them to teach about God.
Yeah, good.
Our first duty.
Yep, that's important. So how about verses that have carried us through dealing with taking this kind of situation and keeping our thoughts aligned biblically, taking those thoughts captive? Anything? Go over to Psalms 12. We're going to read Psalm 12 and 13. Read Psalm 12 first. Comes first in the book. Who can read that for us?
Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men.
So what do we learn from these verses? I mean, that's a pretty good description there in those first few verses of the world gone bad. Flattering lips, hard to find the faithful, lots of lies, double speaking, double hearted, oppress the poor. What do we get toward the end of that chapter that helps us put that in perspective?
That the Lord's words are completely opposite.
That yes. Isn't who God is. God is pure, and the Lord will keep them, preserve them, and take care of them. Let's look at Psalm 13. Somebody read that for us. This is David. Both of these are David.
How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me.
Yeah, here's David. How long are you going to leave me in this bad spot? My enemies are winning. You don't seem to be answering. They're scoffing me. They're going to rejoice as I am shaken. But I've trusted in you. That's where our trust has to be. It reminds me of the book of Hebrews. You know, the Hebrew people that book is written to were Jews that had become believers that were starting to think that maybe it was better to go back to be Jews again. And the writer of Hebrews just holds Christ up for clarity to say, where are you going to go with a higher hope than Christ? You can't find a better high priest. You can't find a better temple. You can't find a better worship. You cannot find any other salvation. Don't turn away from that. Well, the message to us from David here is the same. I'm trusting the Lord. I'm going to rejoice in his salvation. If it doesn't happen in this life, it'll happen ultimately. Keep that focus.
And David, like us, generally we put ourselves in the position of the prickly.
Mm-hmm.
By definition.
Yeah, we have high expectations sometimes. You know, when it comes to some of the things up here, I'm not going to turn to Matthew 6, but we've read those verses. We know what they are. How are you going to add to your life by worry? Look at the lilies of the valley. They don't do anything, and they're clothed better than Solomon was. Yet, those highly clothed lilies find themselves in the furnace because God talks about there the sparrow and the very number of hairs on your head. And it winds up with, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and what you need will be given to you. Yes, can we go through tough times? Can people be killed and destroyed? Yes, but God's purposes will be fulfilled in our lives.
Okay, can I have a question? Back to Psalm 12 on verse 3.
Uh-huh.
I mean, is that an example of imprecatory prayer?
It absolutely is. David was not at all hesitant to say, why don't you just grind them in the dirt? I'm tired of them. Get rid of them. Grind them up. Now, that wasn't the literal words that he would use, but in effect, he was not at all slow to say, cut their knees, cut them off the knees, Lord. Take them out. He had no problem praying for their death. Kill them.
Just about every psalm's that one.
Yeah, well, some of David's are. There's a pretty long list of imprecatory psalms that David prayed. And, you know, I think there are times, if we had been living under Hitler in Germany, could we have prayed for the death of Hitler? Yeah, I even think that would have been a prayer that should have been prayed. Now, you get into some interesting moral questions about that. At the same time, out of the same mouth, I think you should be praying for the salvation of Hitler. Okay? But something had to change. He was run amok. He was evil personified, killing people right and left that for unjust causes and something, and praying to God for a change, including take him out or save him, is one of those. So there's a place for that kind of thing. David was pretty personal about it. So, yes. Any other questions? Go over to Luke chapter 21. In Luke 21, and we studied similar passages when we went through John, for those of you that were with us some years ago when we did that. Jesus, before he went to the cross, spent some time with the apostles going, telling them what to expect so that when it happened, they wouldn't despair. Also telling them how to respond to the things that might be happening. The apostles did not live out a pleasant, easy existence. Following the crucifixion, they were constantly in battle with the forces that control this world. We want to read, in this case, verses 10 through 19. If someone would be kind enough to read those for us.
Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and hunger, and pestilence, and fearful things, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these they shall lay their hands on you, and persecute you, delivering you up to assemblies, and into prisons, and bring you before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And this shall turn to you, for a testimonial. Lay it up therefore in your hearts, that ye cast not beforehand what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom where against all your adversaries shall not be able to speak nor resist. Yea, ye shall be betrayed also by your parents, and of your brethren, and kinsmen, and friends, and some of you shall be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Yet there shall not one hair of your heads perish, but your patience possess your souls.
Okay.
By your patience.
Yeah, that last verse we're going to spend just a little bit of time on it in a minute, but verse 19, and I've been part of looking at these words a little bit. This is a good translation that the New American Standard did. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Okay, but let's back up and look at this. What picture does Christ paint for the apostles to expect? Oh, well, in the end times, there's going to be earthquakes and plagues. Had a little bit of taste of that. And famines and all of these things. And nations will rise against nation. Nations will rise against itself internally, is not said here, but we've experienced a little bit of that in a small way. Terrors, signs from heaven. But before that, what are they going to do? They're going to lay their hands on you. They're going to persecute you, deliver you to the synagogues and prison. That means the rulers. The synagogues rule the nation of Israel. Bring before you kings and governors. There's the Romans, for my name's sake. And it will lead, but what's that going to result in? Is that a bad thing that you're going to be in front of these people? No, because in this you're going to have an opportunity to testify about Christ. Verse 14 is fascinating. So, make up your minds not to prepare for what you will say beforehand. Now that's just fascinating. What he's told them to expect, and now what he tells them to prepare is, don't try to figure out how you're going to answer them before you get there. Why? I'm going to give you the utterance and the wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Jesus says, I'm going to give you the words to say. So don't try to get them out of your brain. Wait till we're there, and I'll give you the words at the time to say. We know that's going to be through the Holy Spirit. Oh, by the way, your betrayal is going to be from every corner. Parents, children, brothers, relatives, friends. And some of you are going to be put to death. Now, that's what the apostles were told to expect. Now, is that an expectation given to us? Well, in certain ways, I mean, the principle of it can carry forward very easily through the end of time, that these are the kinds of things that are going to be done for the followers of Christ. You'll be hated by all because of my name. Now, so this, I think, sets the stage for what a Christian's expectation should be. Do you expect to win all of the arguments in the square? No. Do you expect that if you're nice to people, they're going to be nice back? No. Do you expect that when you bring logic to an illogical conversation, people are going to go, you know, you're right? No. Do you expect that the governments are going to say, you're right, you have the right to worship, you have the right to your opinion, you have the right to free speech, you can keep going with those word rights, that the government's going to protect that at every turn? No. What can you expect? That people are going to think that they are doing righteousness when they bring you to be put to death. Yes?
You say you expect gun sales in June. They had 4 million applications for licenses, and half of those people were people that didn't own guns before.
Yeah. Well, it's a scary time in certain ways. But we got to sort out verse 18 and 19 here just a little bit. And I'm not going to go too far because I'm going to preach on this in an Ironman Supper coming up in August. But, might be September, I'd have to look at the date. But, you're going to be hated all because of my name, yet not a hair on your head will perish. But he already said, some of you are going to be put to death. Just a sentence or two earlier, some of you are going to die, but not a hair on your head will perish. And by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Is he saying, well, the ones that got put to death just didn't endure? Is that what the message here is? Is there some key in here that if we figure it out, it unlocks the oppression so that we won't be harmed and our hair will be preserved along with the rest of us? No, that's not what it says. What Jesus is saying here is the same thing he says in Luke 9:23. Go over to Luke 9:23. Somebody read that for us.
And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
Well, then read 24. We didn't get to the line I wanted.
For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it.
This is the great paradox of following Christ. If you want to protect yourself physically, don't worry about following Christ. You want to keep your life the way you want it, it's not going to work. If you want to follow Christ, you have to daily do away with you. But Jesus says, but you who lose your life for my sake, you who lose that identity, lose whatever you want to call it, you actually save your life. It's the eternal perspective that Christ brings into living this life. You set aside this life and what you wish for it so that you can have the eternal life that is beyond description. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Not a hair on your head will perish eternally. And by your endurance, you gain your lives. For the person who abandons Christ during oppression, I'm not saying that you can't be forgiven, but you give something up there. And it's a big thing you give up. But if you endure, you gain for yourselves quite an existence. So that's what we should expect, and that's how we should respond to it, is recognize it's not about this life, it's about the eternal life. I love the First Peter. I mean, I've got a verse from 1 Peter 1, I've got some from 1 Peter 2, from 1 Peter 3, from 1 Peter 4, and from 1 Peter 5. Well, that makes sense in the world we're looking at right now, that's bringing some challenges, that's rocking our world just a little bit with things we didn't expect. Because Peter is a book written to people who are being oppressed as Christians. So I want to go through a couple of these pretty quickly. Let's go over to 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25.
Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever.
Yeah, to me that's just a foundational passage for our truth to lay everything else on as we live our Christian life. We're born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. Your existence is no longer in this world. Your existence has been transferred to an eternal existence in Christ that will be fulfilled after this life is over. And so that's a very uplifting, positive verse from my perspective. What can the world do to take that away from you? Absolutely nothing. It's a perishable world that is approaching you as an imperishable believer in Christ. And so that is a verse full of hope. 1 Peter 2, just flip a couple pages over there. Let's read verses 21 through 25.
For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth? Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Yeah, so you've been called for a purpose. Christ suffered for you, giving you an example. And his example was, he did not sin, but yet despite his sin, he was reviled, but did not revile in return. He uttered no threats, but entrusted himself to him who judges continuously and bore our sins to the cross. We look at this world and say, world's not treating us fair. World's not treating us fair. Well, of course not. We're following Christ. And he gave us an example that we're to follow. And the example included, he was treated unfairly, but how did he respond? Only with the message of salvation. And in his case, the message of salvation included purchasing the salvation. We don't have to do that. We couldn't do that. We are not sinless. Christ did purchase that for us. And now it is up to us, despite how we are treated, to continue to promote the message of Christ even in our mistreatment. Questions, comments, thoughts? Okay, turn a couple more pages. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 18.
And who is it that will harm you if ye follow that which is good? Notwithstanding, blessed are ye if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. Yea, fear not their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give the answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and reverence, having a good conscience, that when they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed which slander your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will be of God, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and was put to death concerning the flesh, but was quickened by the Spirit, by the which he also went and preached unto the spirits that are in prison. How far?
25. I'm sorry. No, 18. So we're there. Sorry. So when we look at this passage, what is the message Peter's given there? Is there a good suffering and a bad suffering? What's a good suffering?
We're doing right.
Yeah. That's the good suffering, is when you are suffering, when you are persecuted, when you're accused, when you're punished by this evil world for doing what is right. Does that fit your normal equations of life? Doesn't fit mine. But that's what Peter says. That's the better suffering. The bad suffering is when we get the punishment we deserve, because now we've dishonored Christ. And what is it that should be happening throughout the suffering? Being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and reverence. Is this the picture you get from the what you see on YouTube about how we're being mistreated? I mean, I like the politicians that are out there going, what's going wrong? We're not protecting religious liberty. We're not protecting the First Amendment. I like it. But when it's all said and done, while we might agree and even add our voice at the voting box, might even add it publicly at times to, yes, this is not the best society we could have, the real focus is the message of Christ in the midst of suffering unfairly. Okay, one last verse. This one's important. Sorry, we're out of time. I'll quote it for you if I can. It's been a while since I said this one. I might mess it up. 1 John 2:15 and 16. Some of you know that. Somebody want to take me off the hook and do it for me? Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from God, but is from the world. We can fall in love with the way things are going for us in this world. That separates some of our affection from God. We get too comfortable and too happy with the world. Now we're in an awkward spot. What's been happening over the last 4 months may have been to help us move away from loving the world. Let's pray. Father, we've gone a few minutes over. There's some noise in the hall, but despite all of that, we want to thank you for redeeming us in Christ. Lord, keep our focus on the message of Christ and following you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, your word is full of men who suffered and died for you, both in the Old Testament and the New. Lord, your word is full of men like Joseph that had a terrible life for many years until you raised him up. Lord, let us take any oppression that comes our way with our eyes fixed on your direction in our lives, your provision for us, in the long term, maybe even as far out there as eternity before we are raised up. Thank you for these examples in your word so that we can study them and gain heart and encouragement from how you have dealt with men from the beginning of time. Thank you for your love for us, and lead us into peace within our hearts, because we have peace with you regardless of any animosity we might have with the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.